I want to at least take the opportunity to field questions about the sermon text this morning. And there's a whole lot of stuff in that text about the Holy Spirit, so which is our Sunday school topic. So it would not be the end of the world if we spent the time we have talking about it. Mike.
So the way that I was raised this week, as I heard this passage preached before, was that Nicodemus was genuinely seeking after God. Mm-hmm. And so that was, in fact, why he came at night, to avoid detection by the other Jews, because he really wanted to know Christ. But as you said, that really, he was not genuine in his seeking, because as the passage itself shows us, that nobody seeks after the things of God unless he's been avoiding. Mm-hmm. And so the question I guess that I had was, what is the significance of him coming at night, other than the illusion of just the darkness outside and the darkness of Nicodemus' heart? Was there anything else that was significant of the night?
I don't think so. And so I believe that, you know, John's relating this as a historical narrative. So certainly we begin there. Nicodemus did actually come at night. I was raised the same way, and it's a very common reading. And I want to be careful to be clear that it's not that I think that anyone who reads it that way is just completely out in the left field, right? Most of my commentaries interpret it that way. But I have a commentary that is more recently published that takes advantage of more recent scholarship. And he lays out such a thoroughgoing argument for reading it the way that I, for the most part, interpreted it this morning, that I found myself convinced. One of the points that he argues is just this. So much weight is often put on him coming at night, and that nighttime intended by Nicodemus as a cover for him. But there's two problems with that. One is that John uses night exclusively and darkness exclusively as a metaphor for our own blindness and the darkness in which we exist. Goodness gracious, I went so long today, and you can't imagine how much I left out. Left out in the sense that I never intended to put it in the sermon because I just knew I didn't have time, and left out in terms of what I had in the sermon and just couldn't get to, right? But I want to encourage you guys. We talked about this in the prologue, but I want to keep calling you back to the prologue. John's prologue, the first 18 verses of John's gospel, John is going to resource those 18 verses almost every single Sunday. So I will remind you then, in light of the fact, in light, no pun intended, of the fact that he came at night, that John opens the gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is thematic. John is now, from this point forward, going to use light and darkness in the gospel as a metaphor for the truth and ignorance. And Jesus, remember, ends the prologue. John ends this prologue. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You hear that? So when John referenced Moses in today's passage, we, the reader, were supposed to think back to the prologue. Oh, Moses. John's already said something about Moses. What did he say about Moses? He says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And isn't that what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus? Is he's making the Father known to Nicodemus. And so I would encourage you, for as long as we are in the Gospel of John, at least once a week, go back and read the prologue. You could do far worse than memorizing those 18 verses. Absolutely foundational to understanding John's gospel. Billy.
I appreciate your sermon this morning. Outstanding, to be sure. And I agree with your interpretation. I think Jesus turns Nicodemus upside down. He's definitely not a saved person. But there were Simeon, I think, is one that we see in Luke. God had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Christ.
That's right.
I wish we had more about Simeon.
Mm-hmm.
What puzzles me is that, like the prophecies in Ezekiel and even Jeremiah, speak of a time when the Spirit's going to be poured out in a different or new way in some respect. You've commented before that those saints in the Old Testament, prior to the New Testament, they were, the Holy Spirit was active in their life and caused them to come alive, their spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I'm puzzled a little bit by the differences, because it seems like it's something new, something special in the New Testament. So help me understand people like Simeon. I can understand Nicodemus and his lostness. There's just a darkness there.
Mm-hmm.
But Simeon, his spirit apparently is alive. What's the difference in that versus a Pentecost and going forward? Help me understand that a little bit.
Sure. So the question is, if there is this significant event at Pentecost where the Spirit is poured out, and that's an event, foretold in the prophets, and we see the evidence of that event making a difference, what do we make of somebody like Simeon, who has such a clear profession of faith, who is anticipating the Christ and recognizes him because the Spirit reveals Christ as he's being presented in the temple as a child? What do we do with him? And this is what I think we have to do with that, is we have to recognize that the work of God in redemption is accomplished through a series of historical events that are key. And of course, theologians, we've got a name for it, the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation, these key events in history by which God is saving us. And the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost is such an event. And understanding the work of the Spirit prior to Pentecost, I think the easiest thing to do is take Pentecost and set it aside and pick another historical event, because I think it's a little easier for us to see in some of the other historical events, and then we can port that understanding back to Pentecost. And that is that the effects go in both directions in time. So that, for example, no one can be saved without the crucifixion of Christ. If there is no crucifixion, we are all of us damned to hell forever. What do we do then with Old Testament saints who clearly belong to God? They are saved. What do we do with them? How are they saved if Christ hasn't died? Well, the answer is that they are saved because Christ has died. It's future for them, but it's not in question, right? It is as good as done. And so their salvation is based on the deposit, if you will, of Christ's death, which Christ comes and in time accomplishes as he always was going to do. The effects then of the cross go in both directions. We are no more saved today than Joshua was in the Old Testament, or Rahab, or Ruth, or Boaz. We are every bit as saved as they are. They were every bit as saved as we are. And both their salvation before the cross and ours after the cross are based entirely on the cross, right? We see the same thing with Pentecost. The effects of Pentecost work in both directions in history. So that what we see in the Old Testament prior to Pentecost is the effect of the Spirit being poured out, though it has not yet been poured out. Just as surely as their salvation, their cleansing from sin required the blood of Christ, and yet they are cleansed from sin, how can that be? He hasn't died yet. Their salvation is not in reservation. Old Testament saints don't die and go to a waiting room until Jesus dies and now they can be saved. No, they are indwelt by the Spirit and in union with Christ, though he has not yet come and has not yet died. And all of the gifts, all of the blessings that are ours in union with Christ belong to them as surely as they do to us. But all of those blessings are absolutely predicated upon those events in history. The events must happen, but having happened, the effects work both directions in history.
Is the newness then related to the newness of the new covenant, a better, more superior covenant to the Mosaic covenant? Is the newness of the Spirit linked to that?
I think the newness can be linked to two things. One is the newness of the revelation. What I just described does not negate progressive revelation. What the Old Testament saints knew specifically was less than we know. It was probably not as much less as we think, right? I've warned about that before. We should not assume so much ignorance on the part of the Old Testament saints. But they didn't know as much as we do on this side of the cross. So that's one sense. The other, though, is I think we do have to acknowledge that the ministry of the Spirit, this is not electricity. It's not the switch is on, the switch is off. Either the Spirit is there empowering and in fullness, or the Spirit's not there. The Spirit, again, being a person, which is where we started the study, right? The Spirit is at work as He will, revealing what He will, empowering what He will, when He will. And so I do believe that there is a sense in which, you know, I always do this from my perspective and realize you're looking at me and it's all opposite. There's a sense in which Old Testament saints did not have the work of the Spirit as we do. But it doesn't mean they weren't indwelt by the Spirit, and having been indwelt, that they weren't able to understand the promises of God and believe those promises. But together with that progressive revelation, there's a distinction in history. It's just not necessarily the distinction we are naturally inclined to make.
Is it kind of like evangelism in the Old Testament? There is evangelism there. It's absolutely taking place, even among Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
But in the New Testament, it's like God has pulled off the restraints. It's like it was under a leash, on the leash.
That's right. Yeah, and you can see that's a fantastic example, because in that example you can see both elements that I just mentioned, right? The part of what is the throwing open of everything in the New Testament with the gospel going out to the world is an element of progressive revelation. You see the church in the New Testament wrestling with this. The almost shocked response of the church in Jerusalem when they say, so then God has granted faith to the Gentiles as well, I guess, right? They're just like, what? So there's a progressive revelation that enables and explains that broader gospel appeal, right? And the church drawing in the nations. But it wasn't absent in the Old Testament. There's a progressive element to it, right? But there's also a difference in the work of the Spirit, because all of that is the work of the Spirit, isn't it? So that we can say, I think objectively, that the Spirit was working in the proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament in a way among the nations that He was not working among the nations, generally speaking, in the Old Testament. So that both the ministry of the Spirit has changed and the progressive nature of revelation, helping us to understand it, motivating us to it, all of that has changed as well. But it's not as though evangelism is a New Testament thing, not an Old Testament thing, right? The Spirit is at work, opening blind eyes, Jew and Gentile, in the Old Testament. But it looks different in the New. Yeah, yeah.
I just noticed a couple, like, interesting things whenever you were going through this passage. In his greeting, Nicodemus to Jesus, he calls him a teacher, where Jesus refers to him as the teacher.
Uh-huh.
Kind of find ironic. And then also the we know you are a teacher. It's like he's speaking as we, myself, and the Pharisees.
Yeah.
There's like a parallelism to Christ, we, me, and the Spirit, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, a couple of things. First of all, that greeting. There's more to this greeting than you recognize. And there's no way around that except to get someone who understands the culture to explain it to you. But when he comes, first of all, calling him rabbi is a term of deep respect, especially coming from Nicodemus, right? Some beggar on the street who hears Jesus passing and who's blind and has been from birth and is convinced, because everybody's always told them that they're blind because they're a sinner. For that person to call Jesus rabbi is quite natural. For Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who, whether he's from the wealthiest family in Palestine or not, is a wealthy man, he is going to spend multiple life savings at the end of John to prepare Jesus' body for burial. This is a wealthy man. For him to come to Jesus and say, rabbi, he is either bending over backwards to show respect to Jesus, or he's being sarcastic. And it might be hard to make the argument for him being sarcastic if it wasn't for the fact that he just keeps piling up the honorifics. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. Now, you see, in their culture, only the scribes were teachers. Nobody was a teacher of religion except them. And no one else. See, they understood, certainly were under the impression, that the age of prophecy was over. No one had come and been recognized as a prophet of God for 400 years. Especially if you don't acknowledge that John is a prophet, the Baptist. So they are under the impression, culturally, religiously, that there is now a very elite club of people who hold all wisdom and are qualified to be teachers. And you don't get to just stand up one day on the Temple Mount and declare yourself to be a teacher of Israel. That's not how it works. And yet that's precisely what Jesus has done. And so Nicodemus, he comes and he says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God. Even the come from God, there's a little bit of a slight in it, because the typical expression would have been sent from God. He doesn't say sent from God, he says come from God. And you hear that and you go, what's the difference, right? Semantics. No, semantics are everything. Everything. There's a sense, and I was talking to Jay after the service, and this is one of those things I just didn't have time to get into. But I think what is happening here is Nicodemus. Look back at chapter 2. I want to remind you of the outlines of what happens. I made brief mention of this in the passage, or in the sermon. But he clears the temple, and in verse 18 of chapter 2, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And it's not a question. They're not curious. This is what's called the challenge dialogue. It has a particular form, and they're following it. They are, and Jesus does too. That's part of what gives us some confidence that we're reading this correctly, is because this is actually an understood form of dialogue in the first century, a challenge dialogue. And they've come to Christ, and when they ask him this question, the way it would have been asked in English in our culture today is, how dare you? Who do you think you are? And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Okay, Jesus' responsibility in a challenge dialogue now is to overcome their attempt to shame him by shaming them. That's what he's supposed to do. And he does, but he does it with something that won't see fruition for 3 years. Right? If I said to you, I know who's going to win the Stanley Cup this year, you can put all your money on this team, and you were to say to me, how can I be confident that you know what you're talking about? And I say to you, well, I can tell you who's going to win the Super Bowl next year too. Okay, well, for those of you who are not sports people, the Super Bowl comes after the Stanley Cup. Have I given you any reason to be assured? I haven't, and that's why they respond the way they do, right? They say to Jesus, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? The proof you're giving us, Jesus, this sign you've agreed to give us, it's absurd. By the time that happens, if it ever would, and it won't, it will be too late for us to have benefited from the sign. Your answer is absurd. You lose the challenge dialogue, Jesus. And Jesus doesn't answer. John, in fact, I said this last week, this is the only exchange we have where Christ is challenged in the Gospels, and from even a worldly perspective, he loses. Right? In his dialogue with the Jews throughout his three-year ministry, we constantly see them coming to Jesus and saying, okay, so do we pay taxes to Caesar? I got him now, right? Because no matter what he says, he's in trouble. And he's like, bring me a coin. Whose picture? Okay. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And the text tells us that they were astounded and didn't know how to answer. There's a point in several of the Gospels where it says, and they never asked Jesus another question again, right? They were done. They were absolutely licked. They were worn out, and they lost. Not here. In fact, John intervenes as the narrator to tell you how you should think of this. Because if he doesn't, it looks like Christ is defeated before he's ever gotten started. John tells us, the reader, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Okay, that pattern. Now let's come forward into chapter 3. Now it's not a group of the Jewish leaders, it's just one, but he comes to Christ. And what we read as an honorific is actually a standard challenge dialogue opening. You come and you say something really nice to the person, but the nice thing isn't a way to soften the blow that's coming next. The nice thing is meant in itself to shame the one to whom you're speaking. Here's the effect of what, let me say it this way, this is the effect Nicodemus is hoping for. I'm going to say such insanely high things about him that Jesus will realize, I've overstepped my bounds. I've made too much of myself. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, come from God. And Jesus is supposed to go, you're laying it on a bit thick, Nicodemus. Right? We know. And it makes the response of Christ all the more shocking. Right? Rabbi, teacher, we know that you've come from God. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that the opening here is not a, in my opinion, is not actually the honest attempt to try and have a helpful dialogue with Jesus. He's actually trying to shame Jesus into saying, you're right, I probably need to dial it back. So coming back to what Mike said a little bit ago, and I didn't finish answering Mike. I think it was Mike, or it might have been Billy. I think it was Mike. But this nighttime thing, not only does John only ever use night and darkness as imagery of our own lostness and blindness, but if you think about it, there's actually nothing in the text that suggests that Nicodemus was trying to come secretly. And in fact, the typical pattern, I'm not suggesting that this is absolute and this solves it all, but the typical pattern would have been for John to tell us this. We hear night and we think darkness, and in the darkness we think Jesus is alone. There's been strong sociological studies done that suggest that in the first century at night, there may have been a larger crowd around than there would have been during the day. That Jesus and Nicodemus are probably not alone. That's part of the way we tell it. But that's not what it says. Nowhere does it say here that they're alone. We assume nighttime alone. And nowhere does it say here that he was ashamed or that he didn't want anybody to know. It would have typically read this way if that was the case. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night so that he would not be discovered and said to him, or for fear of the Jews. This man came by night for fear of the Jews. Or this man came by night not wanting to be associated with Jesus. It doesn't say anything like that. It just says he came by night. And what a wonderful coincidence, right? That this narrative, which so clearly presents the blindness of Nicodemus, actually happened at night, so John can record it that way, right? It happens at night, and John goes, well, that works great for me, right? I'm going to put that in there. That's another thing, right? We don't go through the Gospels constantly hearing, okay, so it was daytime, and this thing happened. And it was still daytime, and this thing happened, and then it was nighttime, and this thing happened. And then later that night, this thing happened, and then it was daytime again, and this, right? We are at times told what time of day it is, especially as you get to those last 24 hours of the life of Christ. But generally speaking, you're not constantly being updated on the condition of the sun in the Gospel narratives. And so it is of absolutely no importance that this happens at night, apart from the benefit to John in recording it, that it works as a beautiful literary pointer to the blindness of Nicodemus. So, yeah, other questions?
Mm-hmm. And then at the very end, when Jesus describes himself as that he has to be lifted up just like the serpent was lifted up by Moses, something I read pointed out that in the Jews' mind, dating back to the garden, the serpent was cursed. That is, when they thought of the serpent, it was, that is a curse of God. Mm-hmm. On that. And so it would have been shocking, likely, for anybody to see Jesus associate himself with the serpent. Mm-hmm. But that even here, Nicodemus is likely thinking, as many of the Jews, that the Messiah is coming as a conquering hero. Mm-hmm. That even here, Jesus is pointing out as, no, I'm one who is going to be cursed by God, who's going to carry that curse.
Yeah.
And already showing him, just like you pointed out, you don't even understand what the kingdom of God is about.
Mm-hmm.
One of the ways that you don't understand.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? If you go back to the Old Testament narrative, they were being bitten by serpents and dying. So God says, put a bronze serpent up on a pole and tell them to look at the serpent and they'll be delivered. I mean, full stop. That's weird, isn't it? Like, why? I mean, I don't just mean the function of looking to the serpent. That we can understand, right? God says, look to this and be saved, and you look to that to be saved, right? But why a serpent? But this is it. There's a complexity to it that ought to shock us in what's being revealed. Because what's biting them? Serpents. And what's hung on the pole? The thing that's killing them. And what does Christ do? He takes our sin and our shame up onto the cross. The thing that's killing us is what we see up on the cross. That's so complex that there are people out there who want to deny it. Want to deny that that's present in the Old Testament narrative. They say it's too complex. It's too advanced. It's way too early for God to be revealing that to them, which I think is absurd. Which is kind of my theme word today, it feels like. I've said absurd a lot today. It's not like a favorite word or anything like that. It just keeps coming out. Yeah, so Nicodemus then, the other problem with the traditional reading is Nicodemus' first question in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Okay, if we read that as an honest question, he's a moron. We're supposed to believe that the teacher of Israel actually thinks this is what Jesus is saying. I don't buy it. I don't think he's that stupid, right? It's a stupid question. If he means it sincerely, I don't think he means it sincerely. I think he's, if I can paraphrase, he's going, oh, you're going to be absurd? Well, then I'll be absurd too. Here's a stupid question for you, right? Let me put it another way. Jesus' response to this question is supposed to be, okay, you got me. I mean, the idea of being born again, that was over the top. I went too far. You know, what do you think you're doing? What exactly are you saying? Do you hear yourself? Is an old man supposed to be born out of his mother again? What are you doing? It is a rejection of what Christ has said and an attempt to put what Christ has said in an absurd context. He's arguing with Christ. This is not a man who's sincerely seeking and asking honest questions, because he wouldn't have asked that question. That's not an honest question. Not from a man who, apart from Christ, right, is the teacher of Israel. He has not gotten to this point by being a dumb person. Right? No, this is him. This is his rejection of what Jesus just said. That's right. He came to instruct.
I've come to help you.
That's right. He's come to instruct. He's come to put Jesus in his place. And so when Jesus answers in verse 5, I think as Jesus is answering, the color drains from Nicodemus's face. I think he recognizes Ezekiel as Jesus is talking. And he realizes there's something he hasn't accounted for. And this man that he came to instruct is going to have to instruct him. And I think his last question is an honest one. I think he finds himself suddenly with his feet planted firmly in midair. And if this man knows more than he does and is telling him that he's not going to get into the kingdom, he's in really deep trouble. And so I think the last question, I think he's completely stymied. He's frozen. He doesn't know what to do. Because suddenly he realizes that he should know. He should know what Jesus is talking about, and he's missed it. And Jesus, I don't know if it's the right image to use or not, puts the final nail in his coffin, so to speak, when he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things." Who's being shamed now? Nicodemus. He came to shame, but instead he's being shamed. Not to the end of being mocked. Jesus is not mocking him. He's saying, "Do I have your attention? Are you listening? Okay. What I've been describing to you is the beginning of knowledge." When he says earthly things, he's talking about rebirth. Don't make the mistake of thinking that earthly things here refers to mundane things. From the Latin for world, worldly things, basic things, that things we see and feel and hear and touch and taste. That's not what he's talking about. He says, I've told you earthly things and you don't believe. In other words, we're at the very beginning here, Nicodemus. You've got to get through this door first before you can go on to anything else. You think you're the teacher of Israel, but you're not even on the playing field, Nicodemus. You've not even entered into the classroom yet. You've not even earned the degree that you need in order to be qualified to teach this course. Do I have your attention? Let me tell you more about the earthly things. I am the one who has come down from heaven, who has all knowledge and is qualified and has all authority to instruct. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be lifted up like the serpent was lifted up. And I will take all of the sin of my people and put it away. And anyone who looks to me will be saved. That's what I've come to do. And in a sort of irony, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, you came to shame me, but you're not the one who will shame me. And this is not the shame I will bear. I'm destined for a different shame, but my shame is going to save the world. Right? It's a profound passage. And honestly, the study that I've done to come to these conclusions has just completely changed the way I read the text. And I think it makes better sense of the text. It answers things that are difficult to answer. If he's sincere in his seeking when he approaches Christ, Christ's answer doesn't, it's almost calculated to send him away, right? He hasn't even asked a question yet, and Jesus is telling him, you're not even a believer. You're not even getting into the kingdom. That's an appropriate response from Jesus. If what was really happening, as Nicodemus was saying, you got some blind spots. I know you mean well. Let me help you. And Jesus says, blind spots? Dude, you're just blind. You're just completely and utterly blind. But I can fix that. So, it's a beautiful passage. And we see that God is, it's love in Christ that causes him to say, to take something that that Nicodemus knows, Ezekiel, and to say, do you remember this? Listen, this is what God is doing in the world. God himself told you that and you know it, but you've forgotten it and you misunderstood it. Let me explain it to you. Okay, this, and then we're headed out.
This is like purely speculation. I'm just wondering now, with that whole by night thing, is it possible that maybe even Nicodemus came to Jesus by night with the intention of, like, in his mind, you're in darkness, Jesus, let me help shine the light?
It may be. It's hard to say, but that, I wouldn't, Nicodemus, if our reading is correct, Nicodemus has quite a bit of hubris. And everything in his life up to this point has reinforced that hubris. It's going to take Jesus to come and fix it. And thankful he does, J.D.
And by the end of the story, at the burial, he's paying for and assisting with the burial of the Savior.
Yeah, so of all the things that I planned to say today and didn't and wish I had, is I do want to put that out there, that Nicodemus has a narrative arc through John. We're going to see him two more times. And if we read the arc correctly, it even more reinforces that he comes to challenge Christ here, not as a seeker. Because in chapter 7, he's going to be on the fence. The Jewish leadership is meeting together, talking among themselves, and they're really angry about Jesus. And Nicodemus goes, hey, hold on, guys. He says, is it our practice to condemn a man without a hearing? That's not faith. But he's not ready to rush to judgment. He's kind of on the fence. And then the next time we see him, he's actually preparing Jesus' body for burial as a disciple. So there's an arc to his story in John that, again, I think is better explained by this passage being a challenge and not just him being a sincere seeker. I think he is a sincere seeker by the time he gets to the question, how can these things be? I think he's shocked and doesn't know what to say and probably almost borderline doesn't willingly ask the question. It's such an admission of his own ignorance, right? But he can't help it.
And all that he's based his whole life on.
That's right, absolutely.
His status in the world and depending upon himself, and he's the top dog.
That's right, yeah, everything changes. So, but that's what Jesus does, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you. That though we were more ignorant than Nicodemus even, more blind if that were possible, that for both Nicodemus and for us, you've loved us. You've come, met us in the dark where we are, and shed light into our hearts. We rejoice and give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.